Our passage is John 19, the first 16 verses, as Philip read them to us, and we're on page 1087, and we're looking at these verses under the subject that the truth hurts. The truth hurts. I was reflecting this week that many of us, we don't actually, though we sometimes grumble about work. You ever grumbled about work if you're a working person? Though we sometimes grumble about work, many of us actually don't mind working hard. I know that's not everybody, but many of us don't mind working hard. And many of us, though we may grumble from time to time about our salaries, we don't actually want to make a great deal of money. That's not really where it is for us. And we're fairly content with our working environments, I say fairly, and with the kind of horizons of our job and where it might be going. We will put up with pressure. Sometimes we really enjoy it. Let me mention a name which will make some of you men squirm. Warren Gatland. I say no more. That's blank on you, just say rugby. Warren Gatland says he thrives under pressure. Well, good for him, because England don't. We learned that last night on 75th minute. And we will put up with pressure, and sometimes we'll even enjoy it. But who likes to be mocked? Who likes to receive insults? Who can let those things just, you know, run off the back like the proverbial water off a duck's backs? Who's ever been bullied in the workplace and said, well, no, it's quiet week. Last week I got a bit bullied, but, you know, that's all right. We don't react like that, do we? And have you been one of those people who in the workplace you have been mocked subtly or unsubtly about your faith? Has pressure been brought upon you because of your Christian convictions? And therefore what you can and can't do at work? That is when life gets very, very tough. The subtle jibes, the obvious blocks to who you are, what you want to do at work because of your faith convictions. That is really where the Lord Jesus Christ finds himself this morning. He's carried on his ministry, yes, of course, with opposition, setbacks, difficulties all the way. But these last moments of his life are the most important, where the pressure is at its most intense. And he becomes a study of faith under pressure. But there is a sense in which this passage, though the center person is Jesus, it's not really about Jesus. It's about another man who finds himself under, in one sense, a very similar pressure. His reputation is on the line. His convictions are on the line. His career is on the line. And maybe his life will be on the line. And that is Pilate. And this passage is really a study in Pilate facing all this pressure. Pilate struggling to deal with the challenge of the truth of Jesus, as that truth threatens to knock over, to upset everything that Pilate was working so hard for. If you're with us last week, you'll see how already, right at the end of chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate declares that he thinks Jesus is innocent, and he tries hard to release Jesus. So why is it that he has him flogged? Verse 1. You might think, well Pilate, and history bears this out, Pilate was a nasty man. He enjoyed being brutal. And that could be one reading of it. He's asserting his power. But I think there's another plan which Pilate's trying to work out here, which is that he has Jesus flogged so that he's trying to satisfy the thirst of the leaders and the crowd to see Jesus receive some kind of justice. I think he's hoping that having shown the crowd this flogged and abused man, he can therefore get Jesus and himself out of extreme difficulty. So Jesus is whipped, flogged, he's humiliated, and then he's brought out to the crowd with Pilate's hope that they will let him go, and with Pilate's hope that he can forget about this deeply troubling man and just shut the book on this whole episode, which is what so many people want to do. When they get a glimpse of Jesus, when freshers in our university this week have got a glimpse of Jesus at CU events, they've discovered that Jesus is very troubling, very unsettling. They know that if they're going to take a journey of exploring who he is more and more, things could get awkward. And that's where many of us have found ourselves, isn't it? We've been having our busy, pressured lives, and things have got awkward as we've started to look at Jesus. Well, we're going to look at that man this morning, asking two questions, spending the vast majority of our time on the first question, and they're on the back of your bulletin if you want to have a look at them, and just leaving a few minutes for the second question. But I want us to ask a question, particularly with Pilate in mind, but also with the Jewish leaders there as well. Here's a question. Why do we have such a problem with Jesus? Jesus is no problem to anybody if we keep ignoring him or if we resolve to know nothing about him. But when we start looking at who he is, we discover we have quite a problem with Jesus. So he's brought out, having been humiliated, and Pilate says, verse 5, here is the man. And what do the Jewish leaders say? They say, crucify him. And they insist, verse 7, that he is a blasphemer. According to that law, our law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. And he did. He claimed to be in a quite unique relationship with God. So unique that it gave him equality with God. He was claiming to be of the same essence as the Jewish God, as the God of heaven. And the leaders cannot take that. Why can't they take it? Because Jesus doesn't fit in with our views of the world. Jesus doesn't fit in with religious people's worldview. He's too difficult, too challenging, too upsetting. And he doesn't fit in with the view of the world of a career person like Pilate. And he doesn't fit in with how secular people want the world to be. He's a very awkward, uncomfortable person. The Jews are beginning to get this. He said that he is the Son of God, and according to their law, he must face the death penalty. And let's just reflect for a moment. That is a huge thing for Jesus to say, as he did again and again and again. I and the Father are one. Back in John 5, as the Father this day is working, so I am also working. That made them really mad, claiming equality with God. I remember buying some shoes once in a shoe shop, chatting to a young South Asian guy, and it was actually, in the way that conversation was going, it was quite natural to talk about Jesus and ask him what he made of Jesus. And he said, I'm a Hindu. Now, what would you do? If you're sitting down, take off this pair of shoes that you've tried on and you have little conversations. First says, I'm a Hindu. They obviously understand that as a conversation stopper, don't they? But it's not. Because I said something along the lines of, but that's great. Jesus is the saviour, he's God's saviour, of Hindus. As he is of Muslims and atheists and secular people. Oh, and Christians too, don't worry. But it means that we have to step out of our worldview and start acknowledging a worldview where Jesus Christ is Lord and where we absolutely need to be rescued from our sins before a holy God and be reconciled to God through faith in him. Now that's absolute blasphemy in the ears of a secular person. And it's not comfortable in the ears of a Muslim or a Hindu person either. Those Jewish leaders got it. Are we getting it? Do our friends know? Are we helping them to see how controversial and how difficult this person is? So Jesus disturbs our views of the world. He does not fit in with them. And Pilate's going to see that as well. But secondly, Jesus disturbs our peace in English law. Of course, that is an offence, isn't it? Disturbing the peace. Our neighbours are very good at it. as I heard them again in the early hours this morning. Jesus disturbs our peace. He makes life uncomfortable for us, and people resent him for that. So if you go back to those soldiers, what do they do in verse 2? Yeah, you could say they're following orders, but there seems to be no small amount of relish in it as they put that crown of thorns and they ram it onto his brow. The mocking purple robe goes on. They go up to him, they hail him as the king of the Jews, and they punch him in the face. There's zeal there, there's enthusiasm, isn't there? That's the brutality of the barracks room, of soldiers who are under stress and taking it out on vulnerable people. And we've seen those brutalities committed by serving soldiers in the Middle East, as much as we know they're committed by those they're fighting against when they get prisoners. I wonder if the anger and the mockery of those soldiers was intensified by the fact that just moments before, remember what, as John recalled, happened? They had fallen flat on their faces before the majesty of Jesus. And now they want to shake off that embarrassing little religious episode and reassert their superiority and smash Jesus to show who's in charge. And after the violence of the soldiers, there's the violence of the crowd. What do they say? Verse 15, towards the end of the passage, take him away, crucify him. We know they've been whipped up by the Jewish leaders, but that is their demand. Jesus is too uncomfortable, too difficult, too demanding. Take him away. Physical, verbal, mental, emotional abuse. Hurting people makes us feel strong, doesn't it? Isn't it terribly empowering to hurt people? You can ignore them. You can criticize them. You can try to outcompete them in a friendship group, in a workplace, in a family. There's all sorts of ways you can hurt and abuse people where you never raise your fist or even your voice. It's terribly empowering. It's a mechanism we employ to reassert the world order in our little world. And churches are not free of it either, as you probably know. A friend of mine says 90% of his job as the pastor of a large church is conflict resolution. People either hurt each other or they're about to hurt each other, and his job is to go in and calm things down and speak sense and wisdom. Now, why do I mention this? Because we see people here at the end of themselves behaving with extreme nastiness and violence. And we think, well, I wouldn't have done that. Wouldn't we? Think how badly we relate to one another sometimes. People in our lives we claim to love. Change the circumstances. Would we really have said, let him go? Would we have really held back with our fists in that barrack room if we were the ones who felt belittled by Jesus? And all our friends were taking out their frustrations on him. You and I will never know when God comes to our door, when he's standing before us. The biggest question we'll ever have to respond to is, who is this Jesus? How is he challenging my ambitions? And do I have the sense to bow down and allow him to be Lord of my ambitions? Because who is to say that apart from the grace of God, there go we, soldiers, pilot, leader, crowns. It's a preacher's illustration, and you just thought of it. Remember, the Dutch artist Rembrandt painted a moving scene, crowd scene, of the crowd as Jesus is taken to his death. And you know the one face he painted in, of those faces in the crowd, he painted in his own. He understood himself. He understood the forces that took Jesus to the cross. And he understood the salvation he needed through the cross. They're scared about Jesus. And here Pilate comes very much into center stage, doesn't he? Pilate has got so much to lose. So much to lose. Pilate came out. Verse 4. Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know. Second time, John records this, I find no basis for a charge against him. He wants Jesus out of his life, out of this situation. So he brings Jesus forward looking pathetic and clearly obviously having been abused and says, here is the man, and he expects, or he's playing for Jesus' acquittal. He's being punished, okay, you can let him go. And they bay, verse 6, for his blood. And suddenly life has got very, very scary for Pilate. Pilate gets very anxious at this point. He answers verse 6, third time, I find no basis for a charge against him. And when he knows that they will have Jesus executed on a blasphemy charge, verse 8, he was even more afraid. There's no use talking to them, but he does want to talk to Jesus. And it's a private audience. Inside the palace, he asks him, where do you come from? Where do you come from really means, who are you? We've got to see that the dispassionate professional mask has now fallen away. Pilate knows that his career is hanging on a thread. He knows his marriage is under strain, because Matthew records an intriguing detail which happened just a few moments before this personal interview with Jesus. What does Matthew record? He records that Pilate's wife sent Pilate a message. And that message read, have nothing to do with this man, Jesus. And she says, I have suffered much in a dream today because of him. That is strange, isn't it? She has a dream about Jesus, and this dream seems to be a terrifying portent of doom. A last warning for her husband. And in that moment, he knows that if he's going to go ahead, he's going to bring her wrath upon him. And I should think Mrs. Pilate is a fairly mean, tough operator. And of course, there's his physical safety. Pilate's peace. He must have thought it was an ordinary day. Yes, a difficult day. Everybody knew that when it was Passover time, they probably didn't just double the amount of soldiers around Jerusalem. They probably trebled or quadrupled them, because it was a time of fervent nationalism. Many Jews were just longing to throw off the shackles of Roman rule. So this would have been a week which Pilate would have marked in a big fat red pen in his work calendar. But it was another day. He was looking forward to the end of the day, a meal with his wife, perhaps time playing with the children. He did not get out of bed to find his career, marriage, safety on the line. And let's remember today that, think of places in Southeast Asia, Central Asia, the Middle East, North Africa. When people are having to engage with Jesus, they are looking at their marriages disappearing, their jobs finishing instantly if they profess faith in Christ, their physical safety being under total threat. Jesus promises none of us an easy life. He promises a safe life, meaning that we'll get there safely to heaven, but on the way there'll be many shocks, many losses, many challenges, many threats, many difficulties, and everything potentially to lose. And we need to decide now, is he worth it? And if he is who he says he is more than worth all of our discipleship and all of our risk. Pilate is desperate. Verse 10, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you? And Jesus answers effortlessly, look, your power is given to you from another. Your power is brief, as all human power is, and it's temporary. But then Pilate is scared into a decision. He kept, verse 12, trying to set Jesus free. And here is the workplace threat from the Jews. If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Think about that. And think about how much worse they make the threat. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. What are they saying? They're saying this: we will tell the boss. We have your career, your future in our hands. Now, if you want to hit an ambitious man, where do you hit him? You hit his career. You threaten his career, and he won't be able to cope. People will take any risk, won't they, to keep their career as they want it to be ticking over. They will embrace any, sometimes even illegality, to keep going in their chosen sphere, to keep climbing the ladder. Now, the great news is Jesus isn't against your career if you're deciding whether to follow him or if you are already following him. Jesus doesn't look at your career, the gift you're using, with some sort of divine sneer or shrug of the shoulders. He cares massively about you and what you do. He wants to see you flourish and excel in using your gifts, whether you get the recognition of others around you or whether not. But he knows that your career is not everything. And we need to learn that lesson quickly and deeply. I think of a man who came to faith in Christ, was an exceptional international banker. And he would talk very modestly about where he was going and what he was doing. And I would just inwardly just smile. I thought, we live in just totally different universes. And this man had just come to Jesus Christ. I knew he had to lay all of his career at the feet of Christ, not knowing whether the Lord was signaling he should continue in that work or do something else. And that is a challenge which Jesus is giving Pilate. Jesus doesn't lessen the demands of discipleship because we have important jobs or busy lives. The call of the cross is the same to all of us, whether we're sweeping the roads or whether we're sweeping up millions in our careers. It is to deny ourselves, take up our cross, trust in him for our salvation, and follow him wherever he calls us to go. So what is number one in your life? Is it the career? Is it the comforts and the leisure time? And then let me ask fellow parents, is it the children? What if our children, we pray for our children, we want our children to become committed Christians. But what if our children were to get serious, really serious about following Jesus? So that the career we would love them to have gone into is a career they show not a flicker of interest with, or maybe even they train for, only to walk out of. What if you're with your friends 20 years down the line and they're all finding subtle ways as you chat together of showing others how wonderful their children are, how successful, how powerful. And your child is living overseas, somewhere where there's disease, danger, poverty, terrible education, and no money, and no earthly kudos for them or you. And they've carted their family to the ends of the earth to serve the Lord Jesus. What will your heart do when you know your friends don't want to hear about that kind of lifestyle? They might laugh about you behind your back. Are you going to feel joy and thankfulness that God has raised your child and with your child you to the honor of having that kind of committed cross-bearing discipleship? That is an honor for all of us. May Jesus so get our distorted worlds the right way up that we value what he values. and go where he calls us to go. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews, and they will not accept him. Here is a terrible irony, verse 15. We have no king but Caesar. The chief priests answer. The chief priests who in all of their sermons would insist to their people, we have only the Lord God as our king. Where's the blasphemy now? They will believe anything to get rid of Jesus. They will say anything to save their skin and to condemn Jesus. And how like them we so often are. But I've reserved just a few minutes for our last question. And it's this. Why does God have such an offer for us? Why do we have such a problem with Jesus? Because he's a great disturber. He makes life profoundly uncomfortable and difficult. But why does God have such an offer for us? What offer, I guess, is the first question. The offer that God gives to us in the midst of all of this, and John wants us to see this, is that Jesus is a savior and he's a king. And he is being offered to us as he goes to die. The Savior, we saw the way John sews that into the narrative last week, remember? Barabbas, chapter 18, verse 40, goes free. Jesus goes to his death. It's the image of an exchange and a substitution of a guilty person set free and an innocent person dying in their place. Jesus dies as a savior. He stands before that court as a blasphemer and as a rebel. And we read this narrative with hopefully open hearts and we go, but I'm a blasphemer. I have mocked God. I have substituted God for my own gods. I've lived as if there is no God. I'm the blasphemer. And perhaps our hearts are telling us, and I'm the rebel. I have rejected God. I have pushed him away. I have broken his laws. And he dies for rebels because he's a savior. Remember, this is not the failure of Jesus' life. This is the climax of his work. These minutes are Jesus, the success story, having a success the world has never seen before. But that success is him stretched out, nailed to the cross, and gasping out his final hours. He dies as a savior. And he stands before us as a king. Here is your king, Pilate says, and John says, and God says. Do we say, take him away? Do we say, Lord Jesus, be my savior. Be my king. Do with me whatever you want. You are the king. I trust you. And I need you. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so aware that we really live unreflective lives. We instinctively and often selfishly snatch at choices, things that are offered, things that come along when we're called to live deliberate, reflective, and Christ-focused lives. We thank you, Lord, for the depths of suffering and glory that are in these sacred pages. We bow again before so mighty a Jesus, the Saviour King, who stands amongst us. We thank you that he is ready to save to the uttermost all who come to him. And so we come on bended knee and with worshipping hearts. Forgive us our treachery, dishonesty, selfishness, greed, cowardice, and insincerity. And so work, Lord Jesus, by your grace, in the power of your Spirit, that you would raise us up as committed and consumed disciples, eager to do your will, eager to live out this amazing forgiveness, and to share this wonderful transforming grace. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.